Well, Sabbath blessings to each one of you. It's a privilege to be here, to stand here behind the sacred desk and share with you the word of the Lord. And I hope that you've come here to hear the word of the Lord, and I pray that that's the only word that you will hear today. Well, the scriptures declare in Psalm chapter 50, verses 3 through 6, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Our time on this earth is short, both in our lives, but in the nearness of the coming of the Lord. The earth is waxing old like a garment. The signs of the times are being fulfilled all around us. This morning, on my way here, I passed by some of the devastation from the tornado that came through last April. And these things are happening more and more as we approach the coming of Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 14. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. The scriptures say, "Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." Or as the marginal reference says, "or is accounted mad." So the law of God, that standard of righteousness by which we are all to live, which is nothing less than the character of God, has been disregarded by the majority. To depart from evil, the scriptures say, is to make yourself a prey. The world will hate you, Jesus said, because it hated me. Now, why did the world hate Jesus? Because in John 7:7, Jesus says, "I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." When we turn away from evil, the world will hate us. It will account us mad. We read from the pen of inspiration. This is found in Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 289. "There are many in the church who at heart belong to the world. But God calls upon those who claim to believe the advanced truth to rise above the present attitude of the popular churches of today. Where is the self-denial? Where is the cross-bearing that Christ has said should characterize his followers? The reason we have had so little influence upon unbelieving relatives and associates is that we have manifested little decided difference in our practices from those of the world. When we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, straight-laced extremists, or in other words, mad. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Brothers and sisters, I have a burden upon my heart to warn fellow believers of the dangers that we are facing, of the deceitfulness of sin. The attitude of God's people toward God's standard of righteousness has grown lax over the years, and a different gospel is being preached than what Jesus and the apostles preached. Revelation chapter 3 declares to us the message of the true and faithful witness. Jesus says, "I know thy works." He describes with pinpoint accuracy our condition as a people, as Seventh-day Adventists. Throughout the Old Testament, we have message after message of warning, prophetic warning, describing the condition of God's people at the end of time. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Now verse 4 states, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." Now, those who are familiar with this passage of Scripture, what time is this referring to? What time is this describing? This section. Prophetically, though, what is it speaking of? Yes, specifically it's talking about the sealing time, because this man with the writer's ink horn, as we read the passage states, puts a mark upon the foreheads of those who are sighing and crying, and they were not destroyed. Other people were destroyed, and the work was to begin at Jerusalem. And so we notice in this scripture that the abominations that these people are sighing and crying for are being done in Jerusalem. Idolatry, pride, self-righteousness, love of dress, love of pleasure, licentiousness, the desecration of God's temple, things that are unspeakable, all these things are being done in Jerusalem, the place where God has placed his name. And this is being done in the sealing time. That's talking about his people. And so the scriptures have warned us that as we near the end of time, these things would be done. That is a sad truth that not many are willing to sacrifice their love for this world that they might have Jesus Christ. And in the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 23, the question is asked Jesus, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" In response to this question, Jesus exhorts us to strive to enter in at the straight gate. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it, and shall not be able." And in Matthew 7:14, he adds, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We read from the pen of inspiration. This is from the General Conference Daily Bulletin of 1893. That would be February 4. Ellen White writes, "It is a solemn statement that I make to the church, that not 1 in 20, whose names are registered upon the church books, are prepared to close their earthly history, and would be verily as without God, and without hope in the world is the common sinner. So many have brought into the church their own unsubdued spirit, unrefined. Their spiritual taste is perverted by their own immoral, debasing corruptions, symbolizing the world in spirit, in heart, in purpose, confirming themselves in lustful practices, and are full of deception through and through in their professed Christian life, living as sinners, claiming to be Christians. Those who claim to be Christians and will confess Christ should come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing and be separate. The work of every Christian parent has ever been to sprinkle the doorposts with blood, gather his children into his house with him, that the destroying angel might see the mark of God pointing to the only begotten Son of the Father. For whoso believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But the end is near. Every soul will have in the judgment exactly the character of morals he cultivated in this life. Every soul will have in the judgment just such a spirit and character as he cherished in his home life, in association with his neighbors and with members of his family. And according as he has appreciated the words of Christ and has obeyed them, will be the judgment pronounced upon him by that man Jesus who came into the world and gave his life a sacrifice for him." And Ellen White continues to write, "I lay down my pen and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon his backslidden people, which are his dry bones, that they may live. The end is near, stealing upon us so stealthily, so imperceptibly, so noiselessly, like the muffled tread of the thief in the night, to surprise the sleepers off guard and on ready. May the Lord grant to bring His Holy Spirit upon hearts that are now at ease, that they may no longer sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And here the Apostle Peter declares, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and all the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So here Peter is exhorting us as believers that this world will be dissolved. The things of this world are going to pass away, and a new world is going to take its place, a new world where righteousness dwells in. And so in that context, Peter asks, what manner of men ought we to be? What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? What does it mean to have a holy conversation or conduct, to be without spot, to be blameless? There's a chapter in the Great Controversy, chapter 28, on the investigative judgment. And it's a very, very sobering chapter. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs, three paragraphs from that chapter. This is the Great Controversy, page 487. It says that in the judgment, the use made of every talent will be scrutinized. How we have employed the capital lent us of heaven. Will the Lord at his coming receive his own with usury? Have we improved the powers entrusted us in hand and heart and brain to the glory of God and the blessing of the world? How have we used our time, our pen, our voice, our money, our influence? What have we done for Christ in the person of the poor, the afflicted, the orphan, or the widow? God has made us depositories of His holy word. What have we done with the light and truth given us to make men wise unto salvation? No value is attached to a mere profession of faith in Christ. Only the love which is shown by works is counted genuine. Yet it is love alone which in the sight of heaven makes any act of value. Whatever is done from love, however small it may appear in the estimation of men, is accepted and rewarded of God. The hidden selfishness of men stands revealed in the books of heaven. There is the record of unfulfilled duties to their fellow men, of forgetfulness of the Savior's claims. There they will see how often were given to Satan the time, thought, and strength that belonged to Christ. Sad is the record which angels bear to heaven. Intelligent beings, professed followers of Christ, are absorbed in the acquirements of worldly possessions or the enjoyment of earthly pleasures. Money, time, and strength are sacrificed for display and self-indulgence. But few are the moments devoted to prayer, to the searching of the Scriptures, to humiliation of soul and confession of sin. Those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the word of truth. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Every individual has a soul to save or to lose. Each has a case pending at the bar of God. Each must meet the great judge face to face. How important, then, that every mind contemplate often the solemn scene when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened, when, with Daniel, every individual must stand in his lot at the end of days. When I read this chapter, I felt myself as though I was arraigned before the bar of God. The thought that there on the records of heaven was my life described in detail, good or bad. And I realized that all my efforts were worthless. All my supposed good was nothing. I realized that the righteousness that God calls us to is something that I cannot attain to. And I remember that I fell on my knees and I pled with God to bless me. And like Jacob, I wrestled with the Lord in prayer. For I knew what His word said, and that this new heavens, that righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth, and that God must have an answer, must have a way to bring me to that place. And what I learned from the scriptures as I've read and studied them is that there are three basic ideas that the Bible emphatically teaches, and we must understand them. And those ideas are the power of God, the absolute depravity of man, and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And if any one of these is removed or lessened, then the gospel is distorted. We're going to look at a story in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe had fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Story: a borrowed axe head plunges into the dark depths of the River Jordan, lost. The man of God, Elisha, whose name means God is salvation, asks a very important question. Where fell it? Where did it fall? He then takes a stick or a branch, and he casts it into the Jordan at the place where it fell. And by the power of God, the properties or the nature of that branch were imparted to that axe head. And as the Bible says, that the iron did swim. It floated to the surface, buoyed up by the power of God. And then it was taken up. And we, like that axe head, have been plunged into the depths of sin. Through Adam's transgression, we have lost everything. Without that divine enmity that God proclaims in Genesis 3:15, without that divine enmity brought about by God's word, we would be entirely sold under the service of Satan with absolutely no hope. And like that axe head, it is our very nature to sink under sin. There's nothing about that axe head that could cause it to float. And just like that, there is nothing within our being that can cause us to rise above the dark depths of sin. But praise God, our loving Father has asked the question, where did it fall? And he took the branch, the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, and he sent him right where we fell. I'm going to read a few verses here. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 5, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Romans 8, 3 and 4 describe this story. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," just like that axe head, the law could do nothing for it to cause it to float. It was sunk. The nature of that axe head was to sink. And so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh, our sinful flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, being sent where we fell, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Fulfilled in us, God's righteousness fulfilled in us, not for us. Just as the axe head took upon itself the properties or the nature of the branch tossed in where it fell, so Christ has come to give us his nature. By Christ coming to where we fell, coming in the likeness of our sinful flesh, he imparts to us his righteousness, his nature, and we are brought up out of the depths of sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We are made in Jesus Christ that which we were not apart from him. Still an axe head, still in sinful flesh, we are made to partake of the divine nature. We are made to rise to the surface, and we may walk in Jesus Christ without spot and blameless before our God. It is then that the word is spoken, "Take it up to thee." Then we are taken up. Christ, it says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. By taking the nature of Jesus Christ, his divine nature, by partaking of divinity, we are made to rise to the surface, and then Christ comes to pick us up. "Seeing then that all these things around us shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God?" In this same epistle of Peter, where he exhorts us to godly living, we read about a false gospel being presented. In chapter 2, Peter writes about false prophets coming in, bringing doctrines that deny Jesus Christ, which caused the gospel to be spoken evil of. And toward the end of that chapter, Peter gives a warning. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Speaking of these false prophets, these false teachers, it says, well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That which a dog vomits up, it will go back to. A pig, although washed, will go back to wallowing in the mud. It is because that's the nature of the dog. That's the nature of a pig. You can't change its nature by simply washing it. A gospel that does not prevent the need of total transformation through partaking of the divine nature to rise above sin in this life will fall short of everlasting life. Its hearers will remain plunged in the depths of sin. Isaiah chapter 33 verse 14 states, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? So here we read about sinners in Zion again. That word again, Zion, this is not speaking of the world, it's speaking of God's people. And too late, they realize that God isn't their bowling buddy whom they swap high fives with. They understand too late the purity and righteousness and holiness of God and the hatred upon which God looks upon sin. The enormity of their sins comes up before them and they quake in fear. They realize that the cloak which they have been taught covers their sins is as nothing before the penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, 1 and 2. And the scriptures state, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Today, many people are asking counsel of just about anyone and neglecting the words of truth. We, as a people, we profess to believe in the ministry of Ellen White as the messenger of the Lord. We laud her. We have many articles about her and praise her. And that means that we are accountable for all the things that it pleased the Lord to give us through his messenger. And our counsel should not, we should be asking counsel of the Lord, seeking his ways and his will, rather than covering ourselves with a covering, with a cloak that is not of Christ, that is not of his spirit, just so that we can add sin to sin, so that we can continue living with our old nature. There's a section here that I'm going to read in Christ Object Lessons that describes this covering that we are to wear. It says, only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet or suitable to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin is defined to be the transgression of the law. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. He said of himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When on earth, he said to his disciples, I have kept my Father's commandments. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind, and the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. And the reason he sees that is because that's what the righteousness of Christ is. It's not some pretend righteousness. It is not enough for us to believe that Jesus is not an imposter, and that the religion of the Bible is no cunningly devised fable. We may believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man may be saved, and yet we may not, through faith, make him our personal Savior. It is not enough to believe the theory of truth. It is not enough to make a profession of faith in Christ and have our names registered on the church roll. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. Hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is the genuine evidence of conversion. Whatever our profession, it amounts to nothing, unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness. The truth is to be planted in the heart. It is to control the mind and regulate the affections. The whole character must be stamped with the divine utterances. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is to be brought into the daily practice. He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, his holy law. This is the rule by which God measures the actions of men. This will be the test of character in judgment. That's Christ Object Lessons 3:11 to 3:14. And at this time, I want to ask Joanna to sing a special song which goes along with this message, this thought. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Let it be said of us that the Lord was our passion, that with gladness we bore every cross we were given, that we fought a good fight, that we finished the course, knowing within us the power of the risen Lord. Let the cross be our glory, and the Lord be our song, by mercy made holy, by the Spirit made strong. Let the cross be our glory.
conclusion, as we've read in Peter, that this earth is going to be dissolved. The pleasures of this world, the cares, the things that it has to offer will pass away. And a new world is to take its place. A world that has righteous pleasures, that has joys of holiness. And so, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness, seeing that we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness? I strongly encourage each of you to get together in small companies to study the Word of God, to find the way of life in it, to discover the will of the Lord, the will of the Lord concerning your conversation or conduct, to learn at the feet of Jesus, the meek and lowly one. I know that our dear brother David has his home open most Sabbath, late Sabbath afternoons for Bible study, and I encourage anyone who can to join us. The time that we've spent in meditating upon and wrestling with the Word of God is never wasted. Well, coming together for sports or entertainment is often worse than wasted. And these studies that we've had, while we may not agree on every single point, Christ is bringing us together into a unity that can only be accounted for as one submits to the Word of God. And don't make this message or this idea as a resolution. I mean to study the Bible more. I mean to pray more. But broken and contrite, come before the Lord and plead for His strength, His grace, His mercy, and wrestle Jacob-like until you receive a blessing. We may come boldly before the throne of grace, for we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one who came where we fell. The Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. The high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, dwells with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. I want to take, this is going to be a little unconventional, I want to take this time as a body of believers here to pray. Short prayers, there's many people here, and you know, keep it 30 seconds or less, just to pray together as a body. And just like to do that just for several minutes, and then I will close that time of prayer.
Father in heaven, you have heard our desires, our requests, our petitions that are lodged at your throne, that are presented before you, Father, by Jesus Christ, the just one who came to this world, who embraced us, our humanity, and protected by the power of God, preserved that humanity, and brought us up above the depths of sin. Father, work in us. May we walk about with the realization that these things shall be dissolved, that the coming of Jesus is soon, is near, and that, as the Scriptures declare, he that walketh righteously is the one who can dwell among the everlasting burnings, among the devouring fire. We ask that you impart the righteousness of Jesus to us, that Jesus will dwell in us, that we will live his life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.